First Timothy, chapter 5. First Timothy, chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, and I'm persuaded that we're still talking about elders here in particular, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I want to speak to you this morning and next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, under this topic that is addressed in this passage, this particular section. Ministers, elders here, I think, must be considered in its sense of those who are set apart to the minister, to the gospel ministry. They're in view in the whole passage. Ministers, good, excellent, erring. All three are considered in this passage. There's a reality there to be considered. This is a book, of course, a letter that Paul has written to young Timothy concerning how persons ought to behave themselves in the church of the living God. Church order. It is the early epistle of the church, which is now taking a structural form. Now, don't sit back and exempt yourself from what we have at hand here, simply because the subject is ministers. The horrible and widespread mess that churches get into, principally because of bad or poor ministers. In fact, there is very little wrong, bad, perverted, apostate in churches that cannot be laid at the feet of bad or poor ministers. There used to be a saying that I ran across often when I was associated with preachers who moved around quite a bit, that after a preacher has been at a church 5 years or more, all the problems there are his own. I mean, everything that's wrong there is his fault. Now, lest you think that's rather extreme, let me remind you of those letters that John was instructed to write about 1900 years ago. And of course, we stopped before we got there. We read the first chapter of Revelation, and he wrote one letter as addressed to the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was charged with the sin of leaving her first love. He was urged and exhorted to go back to the first works. Well, possibly when the elder, when the minister of that church at Ephesus read that, he said, well, the Lord just don't understand. We are doing a lot of good social work. we had to get involved in politics and matter of social and racial equality and war and peace and working in the community. And we got down to some practical things. We didn't want to be so heavenly minded, wouldn't be of any earthly good. And that's what the church wanted to do, and so that's what we're doing. Then he wrote a letter to the church at Pergamos, and he charged them with some false doctrine. There was the doctrine of Balaam, who put a stumbling block for the children of Israel, and they ate things sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality, and there was that false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that was. And the preacher there at Pergamos said, well, it really isn't my fault. And we, our denomination has gotten progressively more liberal. And we're getting all this stuff in from the Sunday School Board. It's got this false teachings in it. I can't get all of it out. And there's liberalism in the seminary. And there's all of these bad Bible translations. And the Word of God has lost its power. It really is my fault. I'm doing the best I can. And then when the church at Sardis got their part, they were charged with having a name that they lived, but were dead. Thou hast a name that you live, you got a reputation that you live, but you're dead. Just dead. And the bishop got awful indignant about that, and he said, I can't buy that. I just don't think that's right. I don't think you got that message right. It is, didn't my fault anyhow. I've done the best I could. I have read the best theologians. I graduated from the best seminary. We are doctrinally correct. We have the most intelligent teachers. And everyone knows the confessions of faith and can almost, you know, we catechize all our children. We've done all of this. I just don't see how you could say that we're dead. And this is what the people like. It isn't my fault. I've done the best I could. Then there was the Laodicean church, whom God said just makes me sick. You say that you're rich and increased with goods, don't have need of nothing, you big and powerful, you have really grown, you are successful. Of course, every one of these, God threatened a judgment not on the preacher, but on the church. But he blamed the preacher for the problem they were in. But the preacher in this case says, well, it isn't my fault. I've done the best I could, but it's as you deacons. We've got a deacon board made up of businessmen and shakers and movers. They believe in success, and they mandate that we have to staff a certain amount of church growth and get so much money, and we just have to do what we got to do to get it in. Of course, looking good. Yeah, we're growing. We're doing fine. We're in better shape than we ever been in our lives. And God says, you make me sick. You're poor and miserable and wretched and blind. But in all of those cases, God addresses and blames the problem in the church, the messenger. And so the messenger, of course, I put this in. That was not for, might have been, I don't know. But too often that is the case. Well, you say, if preachers cause so much problems, if they're to blame for what's wrong in the churches, and there's a whole lot wrong in a lot of churches, what we ought to just do is get rid of them, huh? Maybe that's, you know, a preacher's problem, get rid of preachers. Well, folks have tried that too. But that won't do. Because we must consider the Word of God and the vital importance of Christian ministers in the churches. Titus 1 and 5, Paul told Titus, I commanded you to stay at Crete, I believe it was, he said. For this reason I left you at Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, there's something lacking, especially the appointing of elders in every city, as I commanded you. They've got to have them. They are Christ's gift to the churches, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Who did he give them to? He gave them to the church. What for? For the equipping of the saints. Oh, we don't need these ministers. You know, we got the Lord. We got the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he gave the churches ministers to equip the saints. That's what the Bible says. Equip them for what? For the work of the ministry. One man can only be one ministry, but the church is made up of many, many people who ought to be equipped for the ministry of the church and for the edifying, for the building up, for the maturing of the body of Christ, that you won't be babies, children, thumb suckers anymore, that you won't be vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, being tossed around and blown about by every charlatan that comes along. This is what he gave ministers to the church for. God himself separates them. The Apostle Paul says that about himself. Separated unto the gospel of God. God separates, chooses, picks out certain ones for the ministry. And he himself, those whom he separates, those whom he calls out unto this gospel ministry, he enables and he empowers by his Spirit, his anointing. He confirms his word and his work by himself on those whom he has enabled and separated. We mentioned this some time back, that they are called shepherd. Pastor means to shepherd or feed. It is true that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, but he is visibly, bodily absent now. And every flock of sheep that is owned by a shepherd or an owner of the sheep has an under-shepherd who is present with those sheep 24 hours a day among them. Sheep need a visible, bodily, present shepherd among them. Those are not my figures. Those are the figures of the Bible, the Word of God. The church is a corporate entity. It isn't a bunch of individuals running their own way, doing as they please, meeting every once in a while. But it is a corporate entity, and any corporate entity has need of corporate leadership, of teaching and correction, and exhortation in the way which we are led for. Now many, many, I start to say many men, but a lot of women aspire to it now. Many aspire to this work, or this office, or this position of a Christian minister. Lots of folks aspire to it who are unsuited for it. We read earlier that if a man desire the work of a bishop, he desires a good work, and that's all it says. If a person desires it, doesn't necessarily mean he's suited to it. It means that he has a good aspiration. It is a good work. And some of these who aspire to the work of the ministry, the gospel ministry, are conscientious, devout, and godly, earnest people, but are not gifted for this work. I know far, far more exceptionally godly, devout, earnest men who are not preachers than I do who are preachers. And I'm not saying that preachers, good preachers, are less godly, earnest, and devout than folks who are not. There's just a lot more saints than there are preachers. Very few, but probably the most devout and godly persons I know are probably not preachers. I understand that. It is understandable. In a time of great apostasy, everybody's carnal. No one really serious about this. A person who gets serious and earnest about God and about the truth, people think he ought to be preaching. But that's not necessarily the case. We all ought to be that way. But desiring that and loving God and being devout does not necessarily mean a person is qualified or gifted for it. Some of these who desire and aspire to be a Christian minister desire the office. They consider it an office, not necessarily a work. They desire the office out of outright ungodly and wicked purposes. They're not even Christians. They're false ministers, those who get in, false teachers, false men of God. Many of those, therefore, who come and desire and aspire to that and get in are like this. Some of these who aspire to the Christian ministry, and these may be Christians, but whose public sins, whose reputation has precluded the wisdom of their consideration. That's what's in view in verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment. That is, before this fellow ever comes, his reputation has preceded him. He has certain sins, certain practices in his life that have not been mortified, have not been brought under subjection. Everybody knows it. And some of them are the nature that already, even though this fellow may be a Christian, he has these problems in his life, has already excluded him from consideration. This is what he's talking about here. Some men's sins precede them into judgment. No use talking about it anymore. You got these problems here. If you can't handle these problems, how are you going to have the church handle their problems? Now you've got sin that they're not dealing with. And so, no use even starting or even talking about that anymore. Talking about trying to find the will of God, whether I need to be a preacher or not. How about the will of God? What you know, you're not obeying God or not already. Well, what do we do then when we've got all of these people aspiring to this office, and not all of them should be? Well, Paul is giving these instructions to Timothy right now, who is an apostle. And at that time, the apostles appointed the elders. They appointed the pastors in the churches. Now, we no longer have a human Catholic overseer of all the churches. And I use that word Catholic in its generic sense, not in its denominational sense. That is, Catholic being worldwide. That is, nobody. There is no human authority around who can come to Grace Church or any other church and say, I appoint so-and-so as your pastor. You don't have that anymore. The apostles did that at that time, but that isn't done anymore and should not be done. Therefore, what was once apostolic duty now becomes ecclesiastical duty. What Timothy was charged with at this time, we, as the whole church, are charged with this responsibility of appointing and judging and disciplining ministers. This is the way our text starts out, or rather, immediately, very close here in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Well, is this thing going to be brought up? So the church has a responsibility to screen the appointment of ministers. The church does. Now, you see, that's where you come in. That's where this is important to every one of us. Very, very important. As I remind you once again of what I've already said, there is very little wrong with churches anywhere that may not be laid at the feet of the ministers. Now, it may not be the minister who is there right now, but some minister along the way messed that church up. That's where it got messed up. Very important. I don't know of anything any more important for corporate activity than this matter of screening candidates for the ministry. We are told in the scripture that this must be approached with extreme caution and deliberation. It's a slow process. It's something you'd want to do quickly. He says that in verse 22, and he says, lay hands on no man quickly. And he's talking about the matter of appointment, the ordination of laying on hands. This is something that you need to take your time about it, pray about it, and deliberate it for some time, and the seriousness of the consequences are evident. In order for a church to do this well, adequately, it must be a spiritual church. That seems to be a trite statement. You mean there are unspiritual churches? Oh, yes. In fact, that's more or less the rule. And we can go back to this and say, how do churches get bad ministers? By their unspirituality. How did they get their unspirituality? By bad ministers. They need to be a spiritual church and maintain its spirituality. We're given this exhortation, be vigilant. Be wide awake. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking who may devour. That's an individual thing for you and I. But for the whole church, the corporate church, the terrible havoc that is caused when it is not. Because the first thing a church does when it approaches this task of dealing with its ministers unwisely and wrongly, the first thing it does, it makes itself a partaker of other men's sins. That is, here's a man who's run in, you got sins, you accept him, you bring him in, that makes you a partaker. You've endorsed. You have taken in. You become guilty of everything he's doing. This is what he said, do not be partakers of other men's sins, and because of that, it brings judgment upon itself. And I pointed that out to you in those letters to those seven churches. He said to the elder, that is to the minister, you've put up with this, you've allowed this, you've done this, and I'm going to do this to the church. The church suffers for it. The whole church. He deals, of course, personally with a man, but the whole church suffers for it. It brings judgment upon itself by appointing unqualified men, by appointing carnal and sinful men. This does this because of its unspirituality, but many times by being prejudicial and partial. You have this horse race, run a bunch of preachers by. Which one do you like? Well, I like this one. Well, you know this one, you know, he needs the job. Well, you know this is Aunt Susan's nephew. And so you're going to be impartial about that thing. You've got other considerations that ought not to even be a part of the thoughts at all, ought not even come into your mind. How dangerous this is. And when he says, I charge you, what does he say? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, how can you put it more forcefully, that you observe these things without prejudice? Doing nothing with partiality. It has to be objective according to the Word of God. And that's not being hard-nosed and unkind and unsympathetic. It's simply being practical and righteous and godly. Church is in view. Now, the third thing I want to note today is that Christian ministers, good and godly Christian ministers, as well as the other, will all be objects of accusations. All of them are going to be accused. In fact, good and godly ministers, sometimes more than others. And that's the reason he says, when you get these accusations against an elder, don't receive it unless such and such and so forth. They will all, just simply because a fellow is accused, doesn't necessarily mean, yeah, well, he messed up, you know, well, there's smoke, there's fire. Well, the Bible says, beware when all men shall speak good of you. You never been accused of anything? Why would they be accused? Because they are hated by the world and by the devil. The world does not love good and godly ministers. I think it was significant. Long, long time ago, there was a poll taken among young people about who was the most admired man in their view. And one of them was Teddy Kennedy, and the other was the most popular preacher in America. And so they will be accused because they are not loved by the world or by the devil, and because they must make unpopular decisions. They must make unpopular exhortations. They must do things that offend people. They must face people with their sins. They must many times mediate disputes. The Bible, one of the Proverbs says, he that passeth by, or he that meddleth in strife not his own, is like unto him that passeth by and taketh the dog by the ears. Well, many times Christian ministers don't have any option about that. The dog is put in their lap, and they got to take him by the ears. And when you many times try to mediate disputes, many times you don't make anybody happy. Everybody will get mad at you. And so ministers are all going to suffer accusations. Now, when these accusations come, they should not be considered. I mean, they ought to be immediately dismissed unless it comes from two or more indicted witnesses. Somebody comes up and accuses this man such and such and so forth. Well, you look right at anybody else. Yeah, I accuse him. Yeah, what do you accuse him of? Well, so-and-so told me such and such, and so-and-so has some connection to the first witness. And they're independent. It's just one fella is already going around sowing the seed and getting some help. to perpetuate his lie. They must be independent, completely independent one of the other, and be credible. If someone has an axe to grind with a person, you don't like him, find out that he has already had to deal with him, and he comes with an accusation, his accusation is not credible. And so there must be at least two or more independent but credible witnesses for even consider that. Some good ministers, however, do fall into error and sin while in the ministry. Sometimes an accusation is correct and justified and ought to be made. Yeah, right. You mean ministers sometimes ought to be accused? Yes, sir. They sure should. And they had better be. When the evidence mandates credibility, this sin must be dealt with, because once again there is terrible havoc that follows. Evidently, this pastor, this minister, this preacher, this elder is practicing a sin, and the church is weakening at it. Now nobody got guts enough, got enough fortification, got enough godliness about them to face him with it and to stop it. You know what will happen? The whole church becomes associated with that fellow sin. When they find out you're a member of that church, and this preacher does it, that's something everybody knows, they say, oh, I don't know what you are. The whole church becomes associated with it. Not only that, but it will infect the whole church. I've seen that happen so often, especially in the case of sexual immorality, and the church doesn't deal with it, it isn't long before the whole church is shot through with adultery and fornication. But not only that, but worse sins will follow. Are you listening? When we deal lightly with any sin that is specifically a sin in the Bible, and it isn't serious to us, we pass it off and say, well, we're just going to let that go by. The implication is nothing is important. Other sins will find, that doesn't matter. Well, this doesn't either. That doesn't. This doesn't. And after a while, sin, all kinds of sin, run rampant. The flesh is never satisfied. The devil is never satisfied. Continues. Now, when we're saying sin, we must be sure sin is clearly sin. Did you wonder why verse 23 is in here? How'd that get in there? Here he is talking about preachers, talking about elders, talking about their appointment, and he says, oh, by the way, Timothy, you got a little stomach problem and some infirmity. It'd be best if you drank a little wine. I don't know what that doing, and what's that have to do with what he's brought in here? How does that come to be interjected? Here's the wine issue. I say, sin, if it's going to be judged, must clearly be sin, not just a conviction or a cultural oddity. And so he brings up the wine issue. It's marvelous. I understand this is an informal letter, but when Paul is writing a letter, when the apostle is writing a letter, his mind is thinking. And you know, if you think, I mean, if you do that, if you meditate, you think of one thing and something else pops up and say, well, if that's so, how about this? And so this comes up. And here is Timothy, apparently, is what was called at that time a water drinker. Drink no longer water. No longer be a water drinker. Today we say, well, I'm on the wagon. What does that mean? It means you don't drink anything but water. I quit drinking alcoholic beverages. I'm on the wagon. Come from that, a water drinker. And so he brings this thing up. Now, we must recognize that Timothy's custom at that time probably, well, had to be a water drinker. Why was he a water drinker? Well, it could be, and this is one possibility, that this is a false asceticism. That is, if you're going to serve the Lord, you can't do anything that is enjoyable. If wine drinking is something that's pleasurable and enjoyable, you must deny yourself of that. You just, that's sin. If you enjoy it, it's bad. That is a false asceticism. That is, righteousness is in suffering and self-denial. Not necessarily so. It's only in suffering and self-denial when it is denying sin and disobedience and denying ourselves rather than God. So that could have been it. But also, it probably could be, and this is more likely this, that this was simply a personal devout practice. Timothy had probably given himself, and I think it is altogether appropriate for a Christian minister to do so. I think it is wise and commendable that in order to be a gospel minister, to preach the gospel and be without reproach, I just won't drink any more wine. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, if wine drinking offends my brother, I won't drink no more wine. I'll be a water drinker. And this is probably it. But we have to recognize this is a choice that we make for ourselves. And we may not judge others who do not have that. We may not make this a mandate. I don't drink any wine. You better not either. And so he brings this up. Now, But he plainly says that wine drinking, absolute abstinence, is not necessary. Wine drinking or drinking some, is not necessarily a sin. That is, putting it bluntly, sin isn't in a bottle. It is rebellion in the heart against God. Now, it is noteworthy. We should not let this pass without saying this, because I saw a book review recently in a magazine that I get about a fellow who had written a book about wine and beer drinking and enjoins and commends it that all Christians ought to do it. He talks about Calvin and Luther and even Spurgeon, who did that, and says, takes those passages over there, you know, it cheers your heart, it's something that God's been given to us, and it's something that's good for us, and something that makes us feel better, and something we ought to do. Well, I want you to know that the enjoining here is not wine as a beverage, but as a medicine. He's not told you ought to do this to kind of pick your spirits. If only you get kind of depressed and discouraged, what you need to do is go out and get your beer. You get kind of nervous and upset, you know, go get you a little wine. No, it isn't that at all. He commends it to him because, apparently, Timothy had a little stomach problem. Probably had the same thing I did, got some bacteria in it. He's going to have an ulcer if he doesn't have some help for it. But nevertheless, this is put in here. So we must make sure that when sin is brought forth, it's sin, not just our convictions or our persuasion, some cultural aberration. Then he tells us that judgment for the sinning minister or anyone else must be impartial and without prejudice. If we don't like somebody, if we have an axe to grind with somebody, we ought to exempt ourselves from the jury. We ought to exempt ourselves from the judgment, because we already got preconceived ideas about this. Must be without prejudice. Or keep your mouth shut. Let somebody else do that. Or if the prejudice and the partiality is the other way. You really for this, well, you think he's a better apple, or what you ought to do is just back off. And let someone who's cool-headed about this make this decision. Then he tells us that censure of the sin must be as public as the sin. That is, the elder ought to be rebuked in the presence of other elders. He says all, not necessarily the whole congregation. Now, if it is public, as far as the congregation is concerned, many times it ought to be brought out there. But all the details don't have to be brought out, but the world ought to know. That is, the world who is acquainted with this sin, they ought to know that that sin has been dealt with. Not only that they might know that the sin is being dealt with, but if I ever do that, they're not going to put up with me either. Now you see how bad it is when it isn't dealt with, and when one person, especially a preacher, sins and falls into this sin and isn't dealt with, the next fellow comes along and says, well, didn't bother them, it'd be hard for me too. But he says, rebuke before all, that others may fear. The object there says an example. Not just an example, not just using for an example, but If he does need to be censured, it needs to be a public thing. Well, you say, you know, that'd be embarrassing, of course. Are they going to fear? It's going to hurt. It's going to sting. All discipline does. Finally, now let me recap here at the point. The necessity of Christian ministers, we've got to have them. Most of the problems in the churches are the problems with poor or bad ministers. Many aspire to the minister not qualified. Some good men, while in the ministry, fall into sin and error, and have to be dealt with by the church. Let us have clear purposes when we do this, and we must do it. The purpose is not to get rid of the minister. And generally, that's the only thing in mind. We have a school board. We're going to fire Dr. Cox. That's what we're gathering together. This is our objective. This is what we got in mind. Get rid of it. Now, that may be the case. We may have a person who's unqualified, somebody ordained, somebody put, somebody called who ought not to be in the ministry at all. And the quicker he has got out, the better off the church will be. That may be the case. But it ought to be the exception, not the rule, especially if the church is doing what's right in screening ministers. The purpose should be the same thing, same purpose it is for discipline for any church member, to correct and to restore him. It is not our objective. When we discipline and when we reprove and when we entreat, and the Bible does say the elder should be entreated as a father, when we do this, that we're trying to get rid of them, it's not real policy to shoot you wounded soldiers, but to correct and restore him. And the reason for that should be, first of all, to correct and restore him. Secondly, to keep the ministry good. It is good. Keep it good. To keep the church pure and to keep ourselves pure. And finally, to confirm and renew and invigorate the love of Christ between the saints and their ministers. Now, I've touched this so lightly and superficially, and we've gone through it so fast, that I do not think we realize what a radical thing is set forth here and how far departed the churches and ministers and their problems from dealing with this the way our Lord commanded us to. I'm confident. I'm absolutely confident that every group of gathered Christians had a minister who loved God, courageous enough to obey God and walk with God, held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's separated by God. That all the devils in hell and all the bad culture and all the bad media and everything else cannot touch God's church. Let's stand.